in Roy's absence. From time to time, when I get the opportunity to fill this pulpit, I've been engaged in an ongoing study that stretches back probably 10 years in the book of Romans. This is one of the little studies that's come out of that. Verse for this morning, of course, is Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to be looking at an aspect of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is absolutely critical to our faith, and that is His resurrection and His ascension, and why these things were absolutely vital. So before we do that, we always pause before our study to make sure that we've examined ourselves, confessed any known sins, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to take in the Word of God. So let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity once again to assemble ourselves together in the study of Your Word. You provide us these opportunities. You provide us a location in which to study, our necessary food, shelter, transportation, and the other logistical provisions, teaching gifts, whereby Your truths can be communicated, and most important, Your written Word, the mind of Christ, upon which our hungering souls can feast. And it's all part of Your continual grace provision to us. Thank You for the gift of Your Son and for the opportunity to know more about Him. We ask Your blessing on this Bible study. We pray that the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be glorified by the things we study this morning, for we ask it in the name above all names, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Our verse for this morning is Romans 1:4. We'll begin our reading from verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and I've completely gotten everything out of order, and the kids are all confused because we haven't done this. Lamentations 3:21 through 25. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh after Him. Lamentations 3:21 through 25. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together to good, to those that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. And Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Romans 8:35. And Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39. Some of the versions are a little different. Some of them say any other creature. Some say any other created thing. It all means the same thing. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. As I said, we're studying the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we're going to start our reading with Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this morning we're taking up the study of the two most significant events after our Lord's crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. We'll take, of course, first the resurrection. There's probably nothing more central to Christianity than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and his ascension into heaven. It is the absolute foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Almost all of the religious sects identifying themselves as Christian espouse the doctrine of the resurrection. Even the mainstream denominations, as fraught with liberalism and error as they are, recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are several reasons why the doctrine of the resurrection is so crucial to Orthodox Christianity. So let's look at several aspects of the importance of Christ's resurrection. Now, you should have in your bulletin a folded outline, okay? This is going to make note-taking a whole lot simpler. You may not even have to take notes. So I would encourage you to refer to it. It is going to follow the outline that I have up here on the PowerPoint. We're starting with major point one, of course, which is the resurrection. And we're at sub-point A, the importance of Christ's resurrection. First of all, to his person. The resurrection authenticates Jesus as a true prophet. In Old Testament times, in order for a prophet to be authentic, all of his predictions had to come true. Jesus predicted that he would die and rise again. Matthew 20:19. Let me read from verse 18. In speaking to his disciples, he said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man himself will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Later, of course, in chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 6, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy concerning his resurrection. Starting from verse 1, we read, "After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for then an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman," verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So it was vital to his person, to his authentication as a prophet, that the resurrection occurred, for he would have been made out a liar if he had not been resurrected, and he would not have qualified to be a prophet. Sub-point two, the importance of Christ's resurrection to his work. Christ has a post-resurrection ministry, which we'll get into total detail at another time when we revisit the subject. But for now, I'm just going to reference Romans chapter 8, verse 34, which said, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So this is a reference to the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for every one of us. And so as we can see from Romans chapter 3, verse 34, one of his ministries is intercession. Obviously, if Jesus had not been resurrected, he would be unable to carry out any post-resurrection ministries. His ministry would have ceased with his death on the cross. Okay, so sub-point 3 under the importance of the resurrection. It's important to the gospel. Just as the resurrection is the central theme in Christianity, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the central passage in the Bible that reveals the importance of the resurrection. So I'd like for us to turn there this morning to the 15th of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and lastly of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Of course, Paul's making a reference to himself there. Now, this group of believers, which included all of the apostles to whom Jesus appeared in resurrection, formed the nucleus from which the gospel has spread throughout the world. All of these people were witnesses to His resurrection. If they could not have witnessed the reality of Christ's resurrection, the gospel could not have been effective, and it would not have been the single most important and influential theme in all of human history. As it is, multiple millions, maybe billions, have been saved through hearing and believing the gospel. If it wasn't for this witness, Christianity would have died in the first century A.D. and never would have gotten off the ground. Amen. The witness includes the fact that Jesus died and was raised again. Now, some have said that Jesus merely fainted and was revived later, but the witness holds strong. Jesus died. People witnessed the spear thrust into His side and saw the flow of clots and water from the wound or serum, indicating that his blood had already separated since His heart was no longer beating. The fact of the resurrection is absolutely vital to the effectiveness of the gospel. And finally, it's important to us. Minor point four. Paul expressed the hopeless alternative to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19. Since we're already in 1 Corinthians, flip over there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start with verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise Him, in fact, then the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christ had not been risen, our Christian witness would be a lie. Our faith would be futile and meaningless, and our prospects for the future would be hopeless. All of those who have gone before us would simply be dead, absolutely dead with no hope of resurrection. Those of us who remain would be pitied by others for being deluded into thinking that there is anything beyond the grave. More than anything else, the fact of Christ's resurrection gives us hope. Remember, those of you who are Greek students, that the word for hope is elpis, elpis, which means confident expectation. The resurrection of Christ has been attested to and accepted as fact down through the ages by countless millions, and has been validated by the witness of innumerable lives that have been changed through the power of the gospel. But so because we have hope, elpis, confident expectation, in the factual and incontrovertibly established resurrection of Jesus Christ, we declare our gospel message with confidence in the truth and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if Christ had not been resurrected, he could not have sent the Holy Spirit as he promised in John 14:16-17. Based on the truth of the resurrection, we have confident expectation in the many truths of Scripture and in all the endless and practical ways that they apply to our lives. Based on the truth of the resurrection, we have confident expectation in our futures that we will spend eternity with the Lord and that we will be reunited with our loved ones in Christ who have gone on before us. And based on the truth of the resurrection, we have not pity, but love for those without Christ, those who don't have that confident expectation that we have. And this love impels us to share the gospel message with them so that they too might have the opportunity for eternal life. Okay, subpoint B under Major 1. Let's look at the evidence for Christ's resurrection. Let's look at some of this evidence that gives us this confident expectation. It falls into two categories: the witnesses to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and also the directly observed effects. We'll look first at the post-resurrection appearances. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelled the believing Jews who started witnessing to other Jews in languages unknown to them. Peter began to explain to the bewildered bystanders what was happening. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he stated that God had raised Jesus from the dead and that they were all witnesses to that fact. Now, this was done in Jerusalem only 40 days after the death of Jesus. And in this intervening 40 days, Jesus had appeared to a number of people. So it was no problem for anyone hearing Peter's words to be able to check out the veracity of his claims, to find witnesses who had also seen him. Now, obviously, we in the 21st century cannot directly cross-examine the witnesses, but we can look at the many post-resurrection appearances of Christ just as they are documented in Scripture. I'll just list these and give the Scripture references, but I hope you'll look them up later. Over a period of 40 days after his resurrection, Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women. Matthew 28:8-10, Mark 16:9-10, John 20:11-18. He appeared to Peter, documented in Luke 24:34, 1 Corinthians 15:5, and he appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, that famous encounter that was written about in Mark chapter 16, verse 12, and documented more extensively in Luke 24:13-32. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas. Thomas Didymus was not there at that point. This is documented in Luke 24:36-43, John 20:19-25. He appeared to the disciples, including Thomas, in Mark 16:14 and in John 20:26-29. And he appeared to seven disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, John 21:1-24. He appeared to the apostles and James. James was the Lord's half-brother and more than 500 brethren in 1 Corinthians 15:5-7, and to those who witnessed his ascension in Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:19, Luke 24:44-53, and Acts 1:3-12. So that dry recitation of Scripture verses there are all scriptures that describe the appearances in that 40-day interim of the time between his ascension and also the day of Pentecost, when the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you really should look those up. Secondly, evidence for Christ's resurrection are the effects of the resurrection. Now, there are a number of documented effects of the resurrection that are explainable only in terms of the resurrection, and so therefore There are proofs of the resurrection. First of all is the empty tomb, sub-point A. Matthew 28, 1 through 15, it records the story of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, visiting the tomb and finding it empty. Now, this alarmed the elders and the priests so much that they tried to bribe the soldiers who guarded it to say that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. So the effect, one of the effects was the empty tomb. The cause, of course, was the resurrection. The next effect of the resurrection was the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was promised in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. It was documented in Acts 2. Jesus had already risen and was meeting with the disciples just before his ascension when he promised the coming Holy Spirit. Now, the day of Pentecost had been an annual Jewish event for many years. It always occurred 50 days after the Passover. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days. This time, 10 days after Christ had promised it, the day of Pentecost was set apart from all the others as the event that ushered in the church age. The second chapter of Acts records the descent of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling of the Jewish believers, accompanied by many of the spectacular temporary spiritual gifts that were characteristic of that period of time before the completion of the canon of Scripture. What's the point? Peter stated in Acts 2:33 that it was the risen Christ who sent the Holy Spirit. Thus, the resurrection was a necessary cause of the effect that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. If the resurrection hadn't occurred, no Holy Spirit, no church age, no church life. Subpoint C was the change of the worship day from Saturday to Sunday, which is a little bit controversial in some circles. There are some denominations who believe that didn't happen, but the majority of us do. The change of the worship day from Saturday to Sunday. The first was documented in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Jewish believers who had been accustomed to worshiping on Saturday now began breaking bread together, that is, worshiping together on Sunday, the first day of the week. They did this to commemorate the day on which the Lord had risen. Thus, resurrection was the cause, and the change of the worship day was, again, one of the effects of the resurrection. So we've seen the effects of the resurrection. Let's look now at the results of Christ's resurrection. Well, you can ask me, preacher, what's the difference? Well, in the case of the effects, we were looking at things that could not be adequately explained except in terms of the resurrection. We were viewing the effects as proofs that the resurrection had occurred. When we're looking at the results, we're looking at the things that have significant impact on the life of the believer. Some of these are felt in time, others won't be felt until eternity. But all of them are knowable now. One of the first of these is the prototype resurrection body. One of the most profound results we're not going to experience until after the rapture occurs. When Christ was resurrected, he was raised in a new body, one that is incorruptible, immortal, and powerful beyond our imagining. The body that Jesus now inhabits is the prototype of the one that we will receive when we're resurrected at the rapture. So let's look at some of the characteristics of the resurrection body. So point A, Christ's resurrection body is related to his earthly body. He was recognized. John 10 through 20. The scars in his former body were present in his resurrection body. John 20, 25 through 29. He could eat, even though he did not need to eat to survive. Luke 24, 30 through 33, 41 through 43. He breathed on the disciples, John 20, 22. His body had flesh and bones, proving that he wasn't simply a spirit. Luke 24, 39 through 40. Subpoint B, his body was different than his earthly body. He could walk through walls. Pardon me. Luke 24 through 36, John 20, 19. He could appear and disappear at will. Luke 24:15, John 20:19. And in resurrection, he was never limited by physical needs such as sleep, food, water, or even air. Apparently, he traveled through outer space after his ascension. His body is capable of displaying tremendous radiance and glory. Point C. Revelation 1:12-16 describes Christ in his resurrection as radiating blinding brilliance from his eyes, his feet, his voice, and his face. The apostle John fainted when confronted by the sight. None of us would have been able to stand and view him in all of his glory, but someday we will be able to, for reasons related to our next point, D. His body is serving as the prototype for the body that we will receive when we're resurrected at the rapture of the church. Christ referred to us as the firstborn from the dead, or he is referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5. This means that he was the first to receive a resurrection body. People previously taken up into heaven, such as Enoch and Elijah, these people weren't resurrected. They were just translated. They were just taken up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:35-41 that our new bodies will be different and yet related to our old ones in the same way that a stalk of grain is related to the seed from which it sprang. Point E, we're going to be like him. 1 John 3:2, we're going to be pure like him. Verse 3. We'll be without sin like him. Verse 5. We will be righteous like him. Verse 7. So we're going to be like Christ in our resurrection body. Subpoint 2, looking at proofs of his claims as a result of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validated his claim to be a prophet. We mentioned that earlier. Matthew 28:6. It also validated him as Lord and Messiah. Peter said in the sermon that he delivered on the day of Pentecost, this is recorded in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul reiterated this validation in Romans 1:4. This is our verse for this morning. Let me read it in a slightly different translation. Who, that is Jesus Christ, is declared the Son of God by means of power according to the Spirit of holiness by means of resurrection out from the deaths of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, what was declared? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord. How was it validated? By means of his resurrection out from the deaths on the cross. By the way, that word dead is actually plural in the Greek. It shows that Jesus died twice. It should be translated deaths. It showed that Jesus died twice on the cross, first spiritually, then physically, but that's a subject for another time. All right. Subpoint 3. Prerequisite to his post-resurrection ministries. Obviously, if Jesus had not been resurrected, then his ministry would have ended with his death. Because of the resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ engaged in his post-resurrection ministries. Jesus has several post-resurrection ministries. Some of them are completed during the 40 days he remained on the earth. Some of them are ongoing, and some of them are future ministries. His completed post-resurrection ministry was that he sent us the Holy Spirit. John 14:16-18, Acts 2. His ongoing ministries. He is the head of the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:20-23. He is the great high priest for his people. Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 4:14-16. And subpoint 3 under minor B. He is the architect and builder of a permanent home for us. So he's building a home for us, which we will inhabit in resurrection bodies in that future day. John 14:1-3. his future ministries. He will raise the dead. John 5:26-29. This is going to happen at three different times. First, it's going to be the rapture of the church age saints. Okay, the age of Israel saints at the end of the tribulation. And then thirdly, the rest of the Old Testament saints and also the unbelievers from all times at the end of the millennium. Secondly, he's going to reward all people, both believers, at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then he is going to be rewarding unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:11-15. Okay, so that is a look, just a very brief overview of his resurrection. Now let's take a quick look at his ascension. If the incarnation marked the beginning of Christ's humiliation as coming to the earth as a human, then the ascension marked the beginning of his full glorification by the Father, which we're going to get into in a few minutes. But let's look first at some statements about the ascension. The Bible makes references in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Psalm 68:18, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. This psalm is quoted in Ephesians 4:8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Pardon me. These two scriptures record the fact that just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus visited the underworld, which we'll get into another time, not this time. Essentially, Christ went to the section of Hades that was known as paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and he took with him to heaven all of the souls of the Old Testament believers that had died, from Adam and Eve all the way up to the very moment of his ascension. Like I said, that's a story for another time. Another Old Testament verse is Psalm 110:1, where the Father addresses the Son just after he arrived in heaven with all the souls of the Old Testament saints. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This verse is also quoted in Acts 2:34-35. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. These are the scriptures that refer to that we refer to anytime you hear us refer to Operation Footstool, or Roy calls it Footstool Operation. And this refers to a divine process of God the Father that's going to have its culmination at the second advent of the return of Christ, when he reclaims the throne of the earth from its current occupier, who is Satan. Okay, now let's look at the resurrection as referred to in the sayings of Christ. Jesus himself made several references to the fact that he was going to ascend into heaven. John 7:33. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. John 14:12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater than these, because I am going to the Father. John 14:28, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Several verses in John 16:5, 10, and 28. Verse 28 says, I came from the Father and entered into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus also referred to his ascension directly in John 6:62. Again, in John 20:17, when he was speaking to Mary Magdalene, she was, if you'll remember that passage, she was clinging to him, holding on to him. And he says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Okay? All right, there were statements of the ascension. These were in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. In the New Testament, it's been referred to the ascension in Luke 51 and Luke 24:51. And the New Testament epistles make reference to it in Ephesians 4:10, in 1 Timothy 3:16, in Hebrews 4:14 and 1 Peter 3:22. All of these references should be in the outline that you have. Okay, a description of the ascension. The primary description of the ascension is found in the first chapter of Acts. Let's turn there, please. Acts chapter 1. We'll look at verses 6 through 11. Beginning with Acts 1 through 6, or 1:6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the skies as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Verse 11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So there's three aspects of the description I want us to see. Number one is the place. Now Luke 24:50 says the ascension took place in the vicinity of Bethany, but Acts 1:12 implies that the ascension took place on the Mount of Olives. So apparently then it occurred on the Mount of Olives on the side facing Bethany. Secondly, the procedure. Verse 9 appears to say that Jesus was taken up in the midst of a cloud as though the cloud were actually supporting him. Verse 10 indicates that the ascent, while it wasn't gradual or slow, it wasn't instantaneous either, or else the disciples would not have been able to watch him as he went. And thirdly, the promise. As the disciples were watching, the cloud bearing Jesus receded from their sight. Then two angels appeared and promised them that Jesus would return in just the same way that they saw him leave. And of course, this is a reference to his return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the second advent. Okay, there are some problems, subpoint C, that are raised with regard to the ascension. First of these is that some people have objected that the biblical description of the ascension simply goes against all the laws of nature. Yeah, you're right, it does. But these are the same people that deny that Jesus Christ is God. They refuse to see any of the supernatural aspects of our Lord, so for them, he's not the unique person in the universe, and he's none of the things that the scriptures describe. The plain and certain fact is that Jesus rose, and because of the resurrection body he received, he was able to ascend into heaven. He apparently made the trip to God's throne room in the twinkling of an eye. His resurrection body was capable of space flight at speeds that would have made Captain Kirk and the crew of the Enterprise green with envy. Secondly, there were one or more, another problem that sometimes people come up with, says that there were one or more ascensions that were before the public ascension. Now, some think that there were possibly one or more of these ascensions that was described in Acts chapter 1, and they attempt to prove this by pointing to the King James of John chapter 20, verse 17. We looked at it a few minutes ago. It reads, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say, But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, these folks think that the present tense verb anabai, I can't even tell what I got there, that the verb means I ascend means that he was about to ascend that very minute. It's a futuristic present tense. It makes reference actually to the public ascension that's going to occur 40 days later. So that's not a valid claim. There was only one ascension to the Father. There were no multiple ascensions. Okay, let's look now here finally at the significance of the ascension. You know what Roy says when a person says, finally, brethren, that means he's going to preach for another 20 minutes. I won't. Significance of the ascension. Number one, Christ's glorification. At the beginning of this section, major point two, I stated that the ascension marked the beginning of the glorification of Jesus Christ by the Father. Even while Christ was in his resurrection body with all of its miraculous capabilities, his disciples were able to relate to him without being awestruck and reduced to immobility. This was because Christ had not yet come into the full glory that would be his when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The disciples, including John, they were able to converse normally around him. They were able to break bread with him. But then more than 60 years later, John the Apostle, who had broken bread with him at that time, he was now an old man, a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, he witnessed the Lord in his full glory, and this is described, as we have seen in recent months, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. And here's what it says. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which says, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His eyes and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. If you get a copy of Ray Sullen's book, got a picture, somebody, an artistic rendition of what he looked like then. That's what he's going to look like when he comes again at his second coming. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. John's vision of the Lord is obviously a quantum leap ahead of the Christ that John and the other disciples saw just before his ascension. And as I mentioned earlier, and as I just read, Christ's glory was so intense that John fainted. He didn't faint when he saw the Lord before his ascension. The difference was that Christ was glorified when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. Okay, subpoint two. Sorry, let me get back. Oh, well, it's going to do what it wants to. The beginning of his post-ascension ministries. As soon as Jesus arrived in the throne room and took his seat at the Father's right hand, he began his post-ascension ministries. We listed a few aspects of his post-resurrection ministries when we spoke earlier about his completed ministries, his current ministries, and his future ministries. Now, strictly speaking, his post-ascension ministries are included in his post-resurrection ministries, but that's pretty much of a minor point. They include only the current ministries and the future ministries, which we cannot get into as we are now out of time, and as I promised, I'm not going to preach another 20 minutes. So, whenever I do this again, we'll look at it again. After the break, M.G. Spaniel is going to be bringing the message. I strongly encourage you to hang around because I think you're really going to enjoy it. Let's bow for a moment. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your word. And we ask that the truths that you've heard this morning, or that we've heard from you, will increase our love and our appreciation for our Savior and cause us to become so occupied with him that he will be in every breath we take and every thought we think, so that all of our activities become a picture of him. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. Bless our pastor and his wife and their granddaughter. Keep them safe until you return them to us. For we ask it in Jesus' incomparable name. Amen.